We return to Judges this morning, and we are going to be in Judges 14 through 16, specifically picking up the end of chapter 13 as well, that which we have not covered yet in the birth narrative of Samson, but focusing in really on chapters 14 through 16, the life of Samson. That's where we will be this morning. Please pray with me. I'll read and we'll begin. Gracious Father, indeed, as we have just sung, we, your people, will not boast in anything, for there is nothing to boast in. No gifts, no power, no wisdom of ours has merited us anything in your sight. We boast in Jesus Christ alone, in whom and through whom we have life, in whom and through whom we have received every spiritual blessing, in whom and through whom we have been adopted into your family and gather as your children this morning to proclaim your goodness, Father, to celebrate the gospel of your Son, Jesus Christ. We come to receive the food that you graciously give through him. Father, would you open our eyes this morning and help us to see what there is to see from this passage, from the life of Samson. Father, help us. Lord, grant us understanding, I ask, in Jesus' holy name. Amen. I will not read chapters 14 through 16. I will only read the end of Samson, which ends like this. Then Samson called to the Lord and said, O Lord God, please remember me and please strengthen me only this once, O God, that I may be avenged on the Philistines for my two eyes. And Samson grasped the two middle pillars on which the house rested, and he leaned his weight against them, and his right hand on the one, and his left hand on the other. And Samson said, Let me die with the Philistines. Then he bowed with all his strength, and the house fell upon the lords and upon all the people who were in it. So the dead whom he killed at his death were more than those whom he had killed during his life. Then his brothers and his family came down and took him and brought him up and buried him between Zorah and Eshtaol in the tomb of Manoah, his father. He had judged Israel 20 years. We have often told our kiddos that secrets don't make friends. If you're not sure what that means, you can ask them afterwards. They'll explain it. That's not really my point. I do think that there is some truth to that, though. Secrets don't make friends, and Samson had a lot of secrets. You know what else tends to diminish the friend pool is fighting. That's also something that Samson did a lot of. Keeping secrets and fighting is a large part of the Samson narrative. In fact, if you remove those two things from the Samson narrative, about all you're left with is Samson's chasing women. That's the life of Samson. Keeping secrets, fighting, and chasing women don't make friends. But that isn't really the point this morning. Our goal this morning is not to learn how to make friends and influence people. Our goal is to learn the lessons that the Lord has for us in this passage, in the life of Samson, the Samson narrative. And we'll do so by honing in on Samson's secrets. Because the secret itself is really the big idea of the passage as a whole, chapters 14 through 16. Now, I am going to labor to help you see that, and you are going to have to labor to actually grasp this, okay? I'm going to work really hard to show you that the secret that Samson keeps is actually the big idea of the passage, but you're going to have to follow along really closely. If you have a Bible, you're going to want to open it up. You're going to want to have Judges chapters 14 through 16 open. You're going to want to follow along when I direct your eyes to a verse. You're going to want to actually look down at the verse and read the verse. I'll probably only read a small portion of it. You'll want to read a little bit more of it if you can do so while also listening. So we're going to labor together to understand Samson's secrets. But before we do that, I do want to at least offer us a map. We want to orientate us to the Samson narrative as a whole. The Samson narrative is really broken up into two parts. If you read it this week, you may have noticed that. It begins at the end of chapter 13. So we'll just set aside for the moment the birth narrative. But at the end of the birth narrative, at the end of chapter 13, we find this. And the woman bore a son and called his name. I'm in verse 24 of chapter 13, verse 24, and the woman bore a son and called his name Samson. And the young man grew, and the Lord blessed him. And the spirit of the Lord began to stir him in Mahaneh Dan, between Zorah and Eshtael. Now, this actually serves as the first end of a bracket. If you flip back over to the end of chapter 16, you find that Samson's life actually ends where his narrative begins, right? So in verse 31, then his brothers and all his family came down and took him and brought him up and buried him between Zorah and Eshtael in the tomb of Manoah, his father. He had judged Israel. And everything that takes place between Zorah and Eshtael, that is this reference to that place on both ends of his narrative. It links the whole together. In between these, we find two parts, chapters 14 and 15 and chapter 16, two parts. Chapters 14, 15 begin with, at the end of chapter 13, with those two verses I just read, verses 24 and 25. And then what we have is the structure, the backbone of those two chapters, 14 and 15, are three secrets. I'm going to point them out in just a moment, but just hold that. You have three secrets and five heroic deeds, feats, battles, however you want to refer to them. Well, in the next section, and I'm sorry, that section ends with Samson judged Israel for 20 years. Then part two begins, and we see Samson once again doing five heroic feats or battles along with three secrets. And then at the end of the three secrets, he reveals the secret when he's pressed hard by a woman. Both mirror each other. Two parts telling the same story. Okay? That's the map. All right? Just hold that as we go through this. Understand two parts mirroring one another, both telling the same story. Okay. So what is Samson's secret? That's the question. I know that first I have to actually explain to you that Samson does have a secret, because it may be somewhat obvious when it comes to Delilah. Delilah is pressing him to find out what is the source of his strength. That one's obvious in chapter 16. But what about the first part of the story in chapters 14 and 15? Well, let's begin there. The secrets in part one are a little less obvious than in part two. And in part one, the secret revolves around three separate actions or events. First, Samson killed a lion with his bare hands. Second, Samson ate honey out of the same lion that he had killed with his bare hands. Third, Samson made up a riddle about the lion that he had killed with his bare hands. Now, these may not seem like secrets, but notice that these events are kept secret from who? From Samson's father and mother. And so we read three times. Verse 6, for instance, but he did not tell his father and mother what he had done. Verse 11, but he did not tell them that he had scraped the honey from the carcass of the lion. Verse 16, behold, I have not told my father nor my mother, shall I tell you? Three times the narrator tells us that Samson did not tell his father or his mother, in the same way that three times he won't tell Delilah the source of his strength. This threefold repetition of Samson keeping a secret from his parents is an important part of the narrative as a whole. But its significance doesn't really come out until part two of the story, until chapter 16. In fact, everything we find in part one is less than clear, purposely less than clear. And it only becomes clear with the second part of the narrative, part two. Part one as a whole is a little bit like Samson's riddle. Right? As a whole, it's a little bit like Samson's riddle. It's hard to understand, and the answer to the question isn't obvious. And so we'll have to pay really close attention to figure out what the narrator is doing here. So allow me to point out, though, before we push past this, that Samson's mom and dad's ignorance, not understanding, is actually a motif that begins, it's a theme that begins back in chapter 13, right? First, in regards to Manoah understanding or having questions about his son in verses 8 through 14 of chapter 13. And then in regards to the messenger of the Lord himself, who he is and how Manoah should respond to him. Manoah doesn't recognize the messenger, for instance. And then when he did recognize the messenger, Manoah wrongly surmises that he and his wife are going to die because they have seen God. Okay, so already we're given hints that there's a lack of knowledge on the part of Manoah and Manoah's wife. Then chapter 14 opens with this same theme. Don't miss this. Verse 4 of chapter 14. His father and mother did not know that it was from the Lord. So put these together and you have Manoah and his wife, and especially Manoah, as being ignorant, that is, lacking some knowledge of something. So let's continue. The secret is eventually revealed not to Samson's parents, but to Samson's Philistine wife, who pressed him hard to find out the answer. And when Samson is pressed hard, what does he do? He spills the beans. And then, so what are the beans? Well, drum roll please. The beans are, the secret is, Samson got honey out of a lion. I got a secret. There's a little more to it than that, but I'm not going to tell my secret until we get a little bit further into the sermon. Of course, there is obviously more to it than that, but that's the answer to the riddle. Of course, it seems like maybe that's all there is, but when we put it together with part two and we see that, again, there's three things that are hidden that Samson doesn't explain, doesn't reveal until he's pressed by this foreign woman, this Philistine woman, and then he reveals it, just like Delilah. I think we'll have to wait till part two to figure out what is going on here. Part two. In part two, Samson has another secret that he keeps three times, just like in part one, only to spill the beans yet again when he is pressed hard by another Philistine woman. This one we're familiar with. This story we know. This time the secret is not about where Samson found some honey. The secret is where Samson's strength comes from. So in chapter 16, verse 5, for instance, we read, "And the lords of the Philistines came up to her and said to her, 'Seduce him and see where his great strength lies.' They offer her an incredible reward, 1,100 pieces of silver, and she takes the job." So we find her a verse later telling Samson, "Please tell me where your great strength lies." And so instead of Samson keeping the secret from his parents, as in part one, in part two, he's keeping the secret from Delilah. And so three times he is asked, three times Samson keeps his secret, but finally when he's pressed hard, he reveals the answer to the secret. And so again, we must ask, what is the answer to the secret? Drumroll, please. The secret is that Samson has been a Nazarite to God from birth. The Lord is the source of Samson's strength. Right? You might be thinking, I didn't see that coming. Don't miss the irony here. There's actually great irony in Samson's response. What is the source of Samson's strength, Delilah asks. And his response, I've been a Nazarite from my mother's womb. That is, I am fully devoted to the Lord, set apart by the Lord, for the Lord. The irony actually works two ways. First, it's ironic because this shouldn't have been a secret. But I think part of the point is no one would have guessed that Samson was a Nazarite from his mother's womb. Who would have thunk it? Samson, a Nazarite, set apart for the Lord, holy unto the Lord. If you didn't have the birth narrative, which we have access to, chapter 13, if you didn't have the birth narrative, you might have a hard time guessing the source of Samson's strength. Samson's devotion to the Lord is very inconspicuous. You certainly would have no reason to guess that he was devoted to the Lord. He is constantly chasing foreign women, for instance. This is an obvious no-no. Apart from the Nazarite vow, this was not to be the case for an Israelite. He's touched dead things, multiple dead things, a violation of his Nazarite vow or calling in his case. Samson has been to the vineyards at Timnah, and though it doesn't say specifically, we're probably meant to assume that he drank wine or at least ate grapes there, or maybe during his wedding feast, another violation of his Nazarite vow. The only part of the Nazarite vow that Samson has not broken is he has not allowed a razor to touch his head. He has long, pretty hair. That's it. So what is meant to be obvious to all is all but undetectable. Here's the irony and the problem. Devotion was never meant to be hidden. The source of Samson's strength is not his hair, but his Lord. And this is not supposed to be a secret. Of course, Samson, in his conspicuous devotion, represents Israel all too well. Now, we are ready to understand the secret of the lion from the first part. With that in mind, the answer to Samson's riddle in part one of the narrative is not simply that Samson got honey out of a lion. Israel was supposed to be a people set apart by God for God. Israel was supposed to be devoted to the Lord. They were supposed to be honey in the midst of the unclean nations. Israel was supposed to be something sweet. It came from the strong. Israel was supposed to be something to eat that came out of the eater. Israel should have been honey in the midst of the nations. This should have been a picture of Israel. But like Samson's dad and mom, like Samson's wife from Timnah, like the 30 Philistine companions, no one would have ever answered the riddle on their own. No one would have gotten there. What was meant to be clear has become hidden. What is meant to be clear has become a riddle. Don't you see Israel's devotion to the Lord? It was meant to stand in stark contrast to the nations. But at this point in redemptive history, the author of the book of Judges is emphasizing that the source of Israel's strength and their devotion to the source, that is the Lord himself, it's hidden. It's undetectable. There's actually more, I think, telling clue. Actually, a couple. Let me point them out. Clues in this passage. Manoah and the wife at the end of chapter 13 prepare for what we discover here in Samson chapters 14 through 16. Manoah doesn't recognize the messenger of the Lord. He doesn't know him. It's like we've reverted back to the days of Abraham as you consider what happens at the end of chapter 13. In fact, the passage as a whole kind of sounds like that. A visitor visits him and he goes out to the field to meet him, much like Abraham did when the Lord visited Abraham, and he brings the visitor and asks him to stay with him. Let me cook you a meal. Let me prepare something for you. No, I will not eat. There's this whole exchange that sounds familiar. The scene is straight from pre-Israelite history. We have gone back to the patriarchs, and when the messenger went up in the flame of the altar, a homemade, unsanctioned altar, by the way, it's almost like there's no place in Israel where a sacrifice could be made. As though the Lord had not said, all sacrifices are to be made at my tabernacle, where my holy presence dwells. Instead, we find Manoah making a sacrifice on an altar he has built all on his own, sacrificing to a God he doesn't really know. And when he recognizes that we have just seen God, that is Elohim, a general name for God, he falls on his face and he assumes that this God is going to kill him. And his wife has to say, no, you misunderstand. The question one should be asking themselves at this point in the narrative is, shouldn't Israelites know the Lord? Shouldn't they know their covenant God? And if Israel doesn't even know the Lord, how will the nations know the Lord? This leads into chapter 14. Israel was supposed to be a kingdom of priests devoted to the Lord. Their devotion was supposed to issue in blessing for the nations like honey out of a lion. Israelites were supposed to be making vows. But what do we find in chapter 13? Not an Israelite making a vow to be a Nazirite to God, but God saying, you will be a Nazirite from your mother's womb, calling Samson to be what no one else in Israel is being or doing, devoted to the Lord, holy, set apart. Listen, Delilah should know the source of Samson's strength. That's really the point. I think we often get so caught up in this exchange between Delilah and Samson, and we look at Samson and how wayward he is, and certainly there's a whole other sermon in his relationships with the ladies. We wanted to go to Numbers chapter 25 and then take us through to beginning of the end of the prologue in Judges, and then we'd flip over to Solomon and consider his downfall. I mean, there's a reason that his relationships with foreign women are emphasized, but that's not the main point. It's not the main point. Delilah should have known the source of Samson's strength, just as the nations should have known the Lord of Israel. Devotion to the Lord is never meant to be a secret. It's never meant to be a secret. Israel was supposed to be the light of the world, a city set on a hill that cannot be hidden, a lamp for all to see. But the lamp of Israel was hidden under a basket. And Manoah and his wife and Samson's companions and Delilah and even us, the audience, are ignorant of what is happening until the very end of the narrative. Oh, sure, we know that the Lord is with Samson. We read it. We know that the Spirit rushes upon him and that he does mighty, heroic things. We know that the Lord is the source of Samson's strength, but we don't really get the author's point. That's the beauty of this narrative. We don't really get the author's point, the irony of Samson's answer until the very end. Samson says, the source of my strength is that I have been a Nazirite to God from my mother's womb. And if you've been carefully reading through the Samson narrative, you should be saying, really? I mean, why? Because God said you're a Nazirite from your mother's womb? Because there are certain things that Nazirites are supposed to do, and you haven't done any of them except keep a razor away from your head. And actually, you've just broken that one. Because here comes the razor, there goes the hair. More importantly, and to the point, there goes the Spirit of the Lord. Right? Likewise, Israel's devotion to the Lord was not meant to be a riddle that the nations had to try to solve. The Philistines weren't supposed to have to try to figure out who is this nation and who is their God. It wasn't supposed to be a riddle. Well, let me put it like this. Listen carefully. Delilah should have been confessing what Rahab confessed when Israel crossed the Jordan, before Israel crossed the Jordan, when Joshua sent two spies into Jericho. Do you remember? Do you remember Rahab's confession? I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the fear of you has fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, He is God in heaven above and on the earth beneath. This is the confession of Rahab. She didn't ask the spies. We've noticed you guys have a lot of people. And we're guessing you guys probably have a lot of military equipment. What exactly is your strength? How have you guys become so strong? She makes this confession. The Lord your God, He is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. Now then, please swear to me by the Lord that as I have dealt kindly with you, you also will deal kindly with my father's house and give me a sure sign that you will save alive my father and mother, my brothers and sisters, and all who belong to them, and deliver our lives from death. Instead, Delilah has no clue where Samson's strength comes from. No idea how he had been victorious over the Philistines. She apparently would have never guessed that it was his devotion to the Lord, that he had been set apart by the Lord, would have never guessed that the Lord was with Samson. If this seems like a stretch, okay, what happens at the beginning of chapter 16? Samson goes where? Gaza. Okay? And what happens when he goes to Gaza? He enters a city, and what happens next? They find out he's there. They close the gate. They set an ambush. Does any of that sound familiar? Like the two spies that entered Jericho and closed the gate, and so that they had to hide in the prostitute's house? Where does Samson go? Oh, yeah, a prostitute's house. Listen, if you know Joshua and you're reading Judges, you can't help but go there. Your mind goes there. And that's the author's intent. Because where does your mind go next? Rahab. Rahab knew the Lord. Because the hearts of all the people melted inside them because they knew that Israel's God was the Lord of heaven and earth. He was God over all. And they feared the Lord. They knew where Israel's strength came from. And Joshua chapter 2, verses 3 through 7. And they went and came into the house of a prostitute whose name was Rahab and lodged there. They went into her, is what it literally says. It's the same exact phrase we find at the beginning of chapter 16 of Judges. And then verse 5 of Joshua chapter 2, when the gate was about to be closed at dark, the men went out, and it ends in verse 7, and the gate was shut as soon as the pursuers had gone out. The gate is emphasized. There's also, now this might be a bit of a stretch, but you know where the two spies are hidden? Under stalks of flax. You know what Samson's breaking free of the bonds is often referred to? Flax that has been set on fire. We're supposed to hear the echo. We're supposed to make the connection. The original audience would have almost certainly made the connection between Samson's trip to Gaza at the beginning of chapter 16 and the two spies' trip to Jericho. The prostitute, the gate, the trap, all these echo the Jericho incident recorded in Joshua chapter 2. And so the contrast between Rahab's response to the two spies and Delilah's response to Samson could not be more stark. Rahab's confession is a far cry from the complete ignorance of Delilah, emphasized by her asking four times and believing all sorts of nonsense about where Samson's strength came from. I mean, really? Like bind up seven locks of hair and put a web in it and a pin and that will make me weak? It's comical. It's comical. It's the Spirit of the Lord that is his strength. The problem is no one would ever guess it. No one would know. So the big idea, this whole thing, is really that Israel, like Samson, was supposed to strike fear in the heart of the nations because their strength was from the Lord. Their devotion to him was meant to make this clear. Of course, at this point in Judges, we see that this is the farthest thing from reality, that Israel is not devoted to the Lord. Not at all. Instead, Israel looks just like Samson. I mean, what at this point is setting them apart from the nations? They look like Manoah, sacrificing wherever they pleased, and to gods they don't even really know, fearing the wrong gods for the wrong reasons. Israel didn't know Samson's secret any more than Delilah did. And if you think that's a stretch, go back to part one. Who? Samson. You know who Samson's allies are in his battles? I mean, Gideon had his 300. Who's Samson's 300? Gideon had 300 with torches and jars. Samson has 300 foxes with torches. Again, we're supposed to make the connection. We get that Delilah binds up Samson. That makes sense to us. She's a Philistine. She's getting paid a lot of money. That makes sense. You know what doesn't make sense? Judah binding Samson and handing him over to the Philistines. Not unless they have no idea that he has actually been empowered by the Lord to begin to save Israel from the Philistines. Then that makes sense. They don't know who this guy is, what his source of strength is. And we're supposed to get that. Why? Because there's no real devotion. There's no outward expression of their faith in the Lord, their commitment to him, the law that they were supposed to keep, that was supposed to set them apart from the nations. Where is it? They should have clearly known. Manoah should have clearly known that it wasn't okay to sacrifice wherever he pleases on any altar that he builds to someone he doesn't even really know. Right? He should have known. Why does he not know? There's no real devotion. There's no real faithfulness. There's no commitment to the law. We can hardly fault Delilah for not understanding where Samson's strength came from. Israel doesn't even know. Isn't the application's clear, right? This hasn't changed. I mean, let me ask us a question. As people look at your life, where do they think your strength comes from? As they look at us, where do they think our strength comes from? From a really strong personality, a really great preacher who has a way with words? A really good homeschooling, commitment to solid education of our kids and, you know, our jobs? What is it? What is it that people see when they look at us that leaves them with no doubt in their mind that our strength is the Lord Jesus Christ? In what shall we boast? No gifts, no power, no wisdom. I will boast in Jesus Christ and his death and resurrection. There is nothing else. There is nothing else. Do people look at our lives and see that? Jesus has called us to be a city on a hill, a light that cannot be hidden. Are we living our lives individually and corporately in such a way that there is no doubt in anyone's mind where our strength lies? Or do we cause people to stumble like Delilah? And like, please tell me, what is it? How did you get your nice house and your nice car and your vacation and your family values and all the, you know, just your wisdom, you're very wise, you do all sorts of things, right? You're a good person. Where does that come from? My parents did a really good job. Graduated from a fine school. I live in the right neighborhood. What's your answer? There is but one. We have nothing, nothing, nothing but the Lord. We must, church, we must live in such a way that there is no doubt in anyone's mind that the only reason Heritage of Grace exists is by the pure and sheer grace of the Lord Jesus Christ worked out in our lives each and every day. There is nothing else. Let me circle back around quickly and run through this from a slightly different angle. I said there were three secrets. There are also five battles or heroic feats in each part. So part one, quickly, what's the incredible feat? At the very beginning, Samson kills a lion with his bare hands. That's impressive. I'm impressed by that. That's pretty amazing. Then there's what? Three preliminary battles, three small battles. Samson, more or less mugs 30 men from a Philistine town. He strips them and he pays off his gambling debt. Crazy. That's the first battle. What's the next one? He has 300 foxes and he ties, torches their tails, and he lights up the grain, the fields. And then they retaliate, the Philistines retaliate by burning down the house of his father-in-law and his wife. They die, and then so there's another little undefined skirmish there, and he delivers a mighty blow, it says. And then there's the handing over. Yeah, he retreats, he's handed over, he's bound and handed over by Judah, and the Philistines take him, and this actually leads to the great salvation that we hear in Samson's prayer at the end of chapter 15, end part 1. What do we find in part 2? The exact same thing. What's the great feat? Well, he rips the gate off of a city, giant, enormous gate, and he carries it almost 40 miles to Hebron. Again, impressive. That is impressive. That's followed by three preliminary battles, right? He tells Delilah that his strength is this, and it's not, and so she binds him, and he breaks free, and he wins the battle. Three times, followed by what? He is actually bound, actually handed over to the Philistines. In fact, at this point, the spirit leaves him. His eyes are poked out. He is caused to work for them. He's enslaved and then brought out to entertain them in the temple of their god, Dagon. And this leads, again, to a much greater salvation or victory in his death. He kills more than he did in his life. Okay? Here are the... Let me skip that. Again, we see the big idea of the Samson narrative worked out even here. Like Samson, Israel's devotion to the Lord was hidden, which means that there was no devotion at all. Their lack of devotion, faith, and love kept the source of their strength, the Lord, a secret. So the nations did not fear Israel, which means that they did not fear Israel's God. In the same way, they don't really fear Samson. So the battle continues until Samson is finally handed over. Now, again, what isn't necessarily clear in part one becomes far more clear in part two. Samson eventually has the spirit leave him. He is bound, his eyes are poked out, and he is sent away. You know that that's actually the end of Judah, right? Eventually, as we read in Ezekiel, the spirit leaves Israel or the temple, Judah at this point. Zedekiah's eyes are poked out. They are bound and carried off into captivity, just like Samson. This is prophetic drama. It's a prophetic narrative. This will also be Israel's end. And yet, right in the midst of this, as we always find in Scripture, there is hope. But the hair of his head began to grow again after it had been shaved. Right? Don't miss this. Samson is a picture of Israel's unfaithfulness, and yet right smack dab in the middle of this narrative, we find again and again God's commitment to his people. It's like God just won't stop. He won't stop. It doesn't matter how unfaithful God's people are. He is so committed to them that he will find a way. Samson has the spirit leave him. His head is shaved. He is bound. His eyes are poked out, gouged out. He is brought to Gaza in shackles. And yet, verse 22, the hair of his head began to grow again after it had been shaved. Samson's story doesn't end with Samson merely experiencing this defeat. The defeat itself actually leads to a far greater victory. God is still faithful to begin to save Israel from the hands of the Philistines through Samson, just as he promised. Despite Israel's unfaithfulness, despite their lack of devotion to the Lord, the Lord is still demonstrating his devotion to them. Despite the appearance of things, and don't miss this, despite the appearance of things, the Lord was still working out his redemptive purposes at the very beginning. What is part of what Manoah and his wife unaware of? This is all from the Lord. That the Lord is at work in this. That this is the Lord's doing. Even though Samson's parents didn't know it, the Lord was still committed, if you will, to bring honey forth out of the lion, blessing out of the midst of the nations. Or as we see it at the end of part one, the Lord was still willing to work a great salvation by the hand of an unfaithful servant, using, by the way, I mean, just this narrative is littered with these types of things, but using, by the way, an emblem of death as an implement of salvation. It's not just coincidence that he picks up a jawbone of a donkey. Another dead thing, just like the lion. And here it is in the hands of the one whom the Lord calls an implement of salvation. A great salvation. The Lord was still committed to giving the offspring of Abraham the gate of his enemies. So despite the appearance of things, we are not surprised that even after Samson gives up his last symbol of wholehearted devotion to the Lord, that is his hair, giving that up, even so, we are not surprised to see the Lord answering Samson's prayer and accomplishing a greater victory through Samson's apparent defeat than through his apparent victories. This is just like our God. Again, we've seen this over and over again through Judges. This is just like our God. To take someone who sold into slavery and raise him to number two in Egypt. That's just like our God. To take a Samson who is utterly defeated and has his eyes gouged out and actually bring him into the temple of a foreign god in order to destroy it. To send his own son. Not as conquering king, but as suffering servant. As we read the Old Testament, we grow to actually expect our God to do something like that. Why, church, would we expect him to work differently in our lives? Do you think that the Lord will work in your life by some great material blessing or some great victory in some personal relationship? Maybe. Praise God, he does that. He does that too. But you know what he often does? Through apparent defeat, he brings about great redemptive work. Through really hard things, He brings about His greatest glory. Through death, He actually brings life. And I'm not just talking about the cross. Though certainly it is through that death that the greatest victory unto life was ever wrought. But I'm talking about you and me and our devotion to the Lord being expressed through dying each and every day that others might live. Don't you understand? I mean, how are we to be devoted to the Lord? Put a cross up on the outside of our house? Or maybe wear Heritage of Grace t-shirts? Nothing wrong with that. But by dying to ourselves, we might love the Lord and love others as He has called us to do. Because there's nothing that's more countercultural than dying to oneself. In a culture that is consumed with self, to daily commit to die to self could not stand in starker contrast to the time and place you now live. What is the primary idol of our culture? Bar none, it's self. Bar none, it is self. Our culture worships self. How will we be a light, a city on a hill? By being a group of people who daily die to self. Daily. You want your neighbors to know that's not just a good upbringing or a good education. There is something behind that. The source of His strength is not simply good moral character, but there is some power at work in His life that is beyond Him. Die to self. Die to self. Listen. I know it almost goes without saying, but Lord help me if I ever don't say it. Jesus is the fulfillment of everything that we see in Samson. Right? Yeah. Israel's lack of devotion could not undo a promise that the Lord swore by Himself. By Myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and not withheld your son, your only son. Genesis chapter 22, verse 17. I will surely bless you and multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Israel's lack of devotion could not undo that promise because the Lord swore it by himself, an oath made in the Lord's name. He would multiply the children of Abraham. He would give them the gate of their enemies. And all the nations of the earth would be blessed through him. Jesus has fulfilled this. Jesus was the perfect Nazarite whose devotion to the Lord was not hidden. In fact, his devotion was so obvious, so wholehearted was his commitment to the Father, that it attracted the scorn and derision of many. Right? His light was not hidden under a basket, and those who preferred darkness hated him for it, just as they will hate you and me. The source of his strength was conspicuous. People saw and marveled because he spoke as one who had authority and did the very acts of God, and he did them for all to see. Further, his righteousness was unassailable, so that his accusers could not find anyone to testify against him. Don't miss this. Samson couldn't have found anyone in all of Israel, I'm convinced personally, anyone in all of Israel, besides maybe dear old mom, because mom will always say something nice. But Samson could not have found anyone in all of Israel who would have testified that he was a Nazarite unto God. That's what I get from the text. Oh, the Sanhedrin couldn't find anyone to testify that Jesus had broken one dot or tittle of the law. His wholehearted, whole life devotion led him to the cross, where he, who never sinned, bore the sins of many that we might become children of God. Indeed, Jesus was the fulfillment of the greater victory through apparent defeat. And now Jesus is building his church. And what is his promise? The gates of hell will not prevail against it. All the nations are now blessed through Jesus, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Jesus was the fulfillment of all the promises of God. So, to reiterate and to apply it, our faith and devotion must be a signal to the nations. Our strength is the Lord Jesus Christ. Church, please, this should not be a secret. This should not be a secret. This is not a riddle. Live like it. Love like it. Second, the story of Samson teaches the people of God to look past the appearance of things. Often, what looks like defeat is the very thing that our God uses for his greatest victories, his greatest purposes. Put that in here. That needs to be part of your worldview. That has to be part of your worldview. Thirdly, praise God that Jesus, our true and better Samson. Praise God for Jesus, our true and better Samson. Right? Knowing Jesus makes the appearance of things of no concern for those of us who know Jesus' victory and his death was the fulfillment of every other type and foreshadowing and promise of the Scriptures. It makes our apparent defeats of no import. It makes our current trials and suffering light. It makes our yoke easy and the cross that we bear daily a joyous privilege. God's precious and very great promises include the promise to abide with his people, to never leave them nor forsake them, to make them a temple of his Holy Spirit. So listen, if I can be so bold, and I'm almost done, but if I can be so bold, listen, Jesus is a true and better Samson, but I want to challenge us, live like Samson, not by keeping secrets and fighting and chasing women. Okay? Live like our true and better Samson. Like the spirit of our true and better Samson actually abides in us because he does. When you let your faith and devotion be obvious and conspicuous for all to see, we will live according to his spirit. So, let me conclude. Samson had a secret, his devotion and his strength, his devotion to the Lord and his strength, which was the Lord. His strength and devotion should have magnified the name of the Lord. Sadly, that was not the case, not for Samson and not for Israel. But God's promises do not depend on the faithfulness of man. God is devoted to his people despite their lack of devotion. So despite the appearance of things, the Lord is working all things together for good, for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. So church, let us be conspicuously devoted to Jesus. Despite the appearance of things, let us trust in his work and follow his lead, and let us die to ourselves and live to Christ. Please pray with me. Gracious Father, first we seek your forgiveness. Father, where we have failed to live in such a way that people know that our strength is from you, that our strength is your Son, Jesus Christ, abiding in us by his Spirit. Father, forgive us. And Father, we ask that you would help us. Lord, would you please help us to die to ourselves daily and to follow your Son. Father, would our lives be so obviously dependent upon you, corporately and individually, Lord, that we would never cause one to guess where our strength comes from. Let us be a dependent people. Father, help us to trust you in each and every situation, despite the appearance of things, knowing that all of your promises are yes and amen in your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.